But we are in the book of James. So if you have a Bible, why don't you go ahead and grab it and you can turn to the book of James. That's in the New Testament near kind of the end of the Bible. And so we are in week two. We are calling this series James, the Gospel on the Ground. And really why we named it that, why we called it that, is because the book of James is so very practical. Basically, it's, you know, what does it actually mean to follow Jesus? How does the gospel play out in our lives? Like boots on the ground, rubber meets the road. What does faith in action actually look like? And so we have this little book in the New Testament, probably actually the first New Testament book written after the death of and resurrection of Jesus. It's penned by James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, and it's written to persecuted and really suffering Christians living throughout the ancient world. So last week we looked at those first few verses of James chapter 1, and I love it that James doesn't waste time, he doesn't mince words, he doesn't beat around the bush, he just dove right in and he talked about what is our response as followers of Jesus to trials. James tells us, hey, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, because those trials produce steadfastness or perseverance, and then that leads to spiritual maturity. And so we talked very practically last week, well, how do we actually do that? How do we actually count it all joy during trials? So a couple of things that we looked at. We look at the bigger picture of what God is trying to accomplish through the trials that we face. We ask the question, well, what is our faith in? You know, if our faith, the lens of our faith, right? We talked about that. Faith is not a muscle that you flex. It's a lens that you see. It's your worldview that you look through. So when we go through trials, we ask, well, what is my faith focused on? Is it fixed on Jesus, or is it muddied up with other things? And then lastly, we remember that Jesus himself faced trials and suffering. And so God knows what it's like to suffer. And when we say that, you know, oh, well, don't worry, God knows what you're going through. We don't mean it in a trite, condescending way. We mean it literally. God literally knows what we're going through when we suffer. So this morning we want to look at verses 5 to 11 in James chapter 1. And James is going to continue on in this theme of trials by talking about, and Emily already kind of perfectly set me up, talking about asking for wisdom from God in the midst of our trials. And then James gives a really practical example of what that looks like. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. James chapter 1, starting in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The reading of God's word. Oftentimes, James is compared to the book of Proverbs. If you know the book of Proverbs, just all of this wisdom packed into those 31 chapters. But oftentimes, it's seen, Proverbs and James is compared to Proverbs. It's seen as almost like just a bunch of disconnected tidbits of wisdom. And many people have said, well, there doesn't seem to be any real flow or connection to the things that James says. But really, chapter 1, if we look at it surface level, it does. It feels like maybe just a bunch of wise advice with no real theme or connection between the verses. But I would disagree. I think that even in our 7 verses this morning, James is actually building off of what he spoke of last week, or what was written, what we looked at last week. So if you remember, verse 4 ends with the end result of us persevering through our trials. James says, if you let steadfastness, if you let perseverance have its full effect, then you will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So verse 4, James says, you go through trials, it builds perseverance, you'll be mature, and he says, you will lack nothing. And then right in verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. So James is saying, once all of your trials are done, you'll lack nothing, but during your trials, you're going to lack wisdom. And so what are you going to do about that? And so James very practically says, if anyone lacks wisdom, wisdom to face your trials, wisdom to face your suffering or your persecution, you know, wisdom to, and if you lack wisdom on how to count it all joy, James says, well, ask God. So a couple of things. Wisdom comes from God. Proverbs 2 verse 6 says this, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. So God is the one who actually gives out wisdom. And so we don't get wisdom on our own through just studying and trying harder. There's a certain type of wisdom that God himself gives. So, and we're going to get more into that later. But, you know, sure, there's ways that we become, quote, wise in and of ourselves. But that's not the type of wisdom that God's talking about. Right? So I thought of a few of examples. You know, if you're a parent, and I love it because when you're, and I went through this, so I'm including myself in that. But when you're like a new parent, first baby, you think you're very, very wise, right? I'm never going to let my kid eat McDonald's. I'm going to totally use reusable diapers, cloth diapers, and save the environment. I'm totally going to do this and that and that. And so lots of first-time parents, and now, you know, we have three kids, so Molly and I, my wife, we kind of just laugh at some first-time parents. We're like, oh man, do you remember when we thought we were so wise and we had no idea? But as you have kids and as you kind of grow as a parent, you become wiser in how to be a parent. So there are things that we do that help us gain wisdom, but the Bible is clear. God is the one that gives wisdom, and there's a type of godly wisdom that James is talking about. And so we're going to get into that in a little bit, the differences between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. And again, I love it. Listen, we're going to see this week after week after week. James is so practical. He says, as you're going through trials, if you need wisdom, ask God for it. Right? If you need wisdom to cope with trials, well, then just ask God. And so the point is that we are going to need wisdom, because wisdom from God gives us a clear view of the situation that we're going through. Spiritual wisdom, I would say, is the practical application of the Word of God to our everyday situations. Spiritual wisdom is taking Jesus's teachings and just applying them practically to our lives. So spiritual wisdom is not just speculative. It's not just kind of theoretical wisdom or even just philosophy. It's none of those things. I think sometimes when we think of wisdom or wise people, we have that picture of, right, the guru sitting at the top of the mountain, and you kind of make your way up, and then he spews out these very hard to understand sayings that are so deep, and we go, wow, that guy's so wise. So that's not the type of wisdom that God's talking about. It's not just philosophical, in the air type of wisdom. It's very practical wisdom. And so we need God-given understanding that enables us to avoid paths of wickedness and to live a life of righteousness moving towards maturity. So wisdom, when we ask God for wisdom, it helps us understand the purpose and nature of our trials so that we can know how to meet them with joy. Now, here's why you should be so encouraged by even just the first half of this verse. You don't have to face the problems of your life in your own wisdom. Isn't that so reassuring? James is saying, if you lack spiritual insight, go to God and ask him. Right? We don't serve a God who's somewhere up in the clouds going, how dare they come to me and ask for... No, James says in verse 5, God gives generously to all without reproach. So God is not going to scold you for asking for wisdom. Like, he doesn't go, like, if I am facing a trial and I go to God and I say, God, I need wisdom. God doesn't say, really? Like, again? You just asked for wisdom like a week ago. No, James says, ask God for wisdom because he gives generously without reproach. But asking him is actually admitting that we have a need. And for some of you, that's very hard. Going to God and admitting that you don't have wisdom. You won't ask if you don't realize that you actually need wisdom. But once we ask, James says, God will generously give you wisdom to face the trial. However, there seems to almost be a caveat in verse 6. James says, ask God for wisdom. He'll give it to you. Verse 6, he says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, these verses, unfortunately, have been misinterpreted and misapplied and abused for many who would love to preach a word of faith, prosperity, name it and claim it, health and wealth type of gospel. And so they zero in on verses 6 and 7 and they say, see, God will give you whatever you ask as long as you have enough faith and don't doubt. And so if your prayers are not all answered as yes, well, then clearly you don't have enough faith. Clearly there's an area of doubt because God says if you ask in faith, don't have doubt, he'll give you what you want. And if you don't get it, well, you didn't muster up enough faith. So then those verses, verses 6 to 8, are applied to, okay, while your mom has cancer, well, pray, have enough faith, don't doubt, and then God has to answer you. And if the cancer's not healed or the loved one dies, well, you must have been doubting. You must not have had quite enough faith. Listen, you need to hear, and I've never been one to mince words, that's just utter nonsense. And it's spiritual abuse for pastors and teachers to preach this. Because here's the deal. A pastor can get up and say, okay, we're going to pray for healing. And we're going to trust that God will heal. Praise for the person. I'm specially anointed. I have special power so I can pray for you. You know, we pray that the cancer in Jesus' name would be gone. And if it's not, well, then that pastor is completely off the hook. It's your problem. So let me just place then a spiritual burden on you that is nowhere found in Scripture. So that's why I call it spiritual abuse, because it's not what the Bible teaches. Listen, verses 6 and 7 are not a formula. It's not James saying, okay, all your prayers will be answered. Yes, as long as you just believe enough. Like, wrong. And here's why. Context matters. James is saying wisdom for trials will be given to you if you ask for it and if you don't waver back and forth. So don't just parachute in and say, well, verse 6 applies to everything. And as long as I have enough faith and don't doubt, God has to give me whatever I want. That's just not true. See, verse 6 says that we ask God for wisdom in faith. And faith is a single-minded commitment to God that trusts in God because God is God, right? The lens of our faith, if we view it like that, faith is the lens which we view everything. And so what James is saying is the lens of your faith focused solely on Jesus, trusting in him, committed to him because he's God. Faith is resting in God despite your doubts, and holding on through testing and trials. I believe that asking in faith is this wholehearted attitude of a full and unquestioning commitment to and dependence on God as he's revealed himself to be in Jesus. So when we come to God in prayer, we're believing in his ability to grant our requests. Absolutely. We have faith that God will answer us, but also it's in a willingness that God is going to answer us in harmony with his own purpose and character. So that's really important. We come to God in faith and we pray, like whatever it is. We say, God, we need this. We're coming to you in faith. Would you answer us? And faith is believing that he will answer us, but also being committed to his purpose and his character. Now, doubting, when James says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. Doubting literally means in the Greek vacillating. It's the Greek word diakrinomenos. And it means this wavering back and forth between opinions or actions. So the picture that came to mind, if you can picture an oscillating fan, right? That's really kind of what the word means. It's just kind of going back and forth and back and forth. And so really what that word means is that you're indecisive. You go back and forth between trusting God and then trusting the world. Or even trusting in your own ability. It's meant to portray competing desires within someone. So someone who prays and asks God for wisdom to face a trial. Expresses his petition to God. But then someone who's also not at rest in himself concerning what he should do. So I'll give you a really, really clear example from our own lives. Many of you know, and I've talked about my mom lots, that she's been sick for a long time. Just different immune compromised diseases and all that kind of stuff. And so what would happen is, let's say, James, let's ask for my mom's healing in faith, you know, ask for wisdom for all of that situation. If I was someone who was oscillating, right, and doubting, it would be this. It would be me going to God, God, we need wisdom in what to do for mom. God, we trust you that you are going to answer our prayers. You're a good God. And then it's like, a moment later, me going, yeah, but is God good? I don't know if I can trust him. Why is he allowing this to happen? I can't believe that God would do this. Other people get better. Why not her? And so you see, it's this kind of like bouncing back and forth between trusting God and not trusting God. It's meant to portray this kind of pulling in opposite directions. And James gives two similes to describe what that type of person is like. It's like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So if you've ever been on the ocean and you've seen waves and the wind just kind of tosses them up and down and back and forth and to and fro. And so you can kind of know what James is getting at. He's saying, you know, you're like a wave who's tossed back and forth. I trust God. I trust the world. I'm unstable. I'm uncertain. I don't know what to do. I now know what to do. And you're just kind of back and forth and back and forth. And the second example is in verse 8. James says, such a person is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. Double-minded literally means double-souled. It has this picture of someone, if it was possible, to have two souls almost. One soul that says, I believe. And then the other soul that says, I don't. So it's a soul divided between faith and the world. So really what James is saying is that type of person is a fence straddler, right? They go to God in prayer and they say, God, I need wisdom for this trial. I believe you can help me. And then immediately goes and says, well, I'm not going to wait around and I'm going to go figure it out on my own. James says, if you're that type of person, you're unstable in everything that you do, your personal life, your spiritual life, your social life, your business life, all of your life is affected by your double-mindedness. So the picture that we're being given is someone coming to God for wisdom, believing that God loves them, believing that God cares for them, that nothing is impossible for God. And so it's this simple act of coming to Jesus with need in complete confidence that Jesus can and will deal with it. And then the alternative is being a mind so filled with uncertainty about who God is and if God really does give us wisdom in our trials. And so James says, if we doubt God's goodness and his power, you're going to have no stability in times of trouble. 1 minute we're resting calmly on God's promises, the next minute we feel like God's forgotten to be kind. And so what James is describing is a simple confidence that God can answer, but even more than that, a deeper commitment to live in the will of the Father. And I mean, James, he doesn't mince words. He says, if you're like that person, well, don't expect to receive anything from God. Now, does this mean that we're never allowed to have feelings of uncertainty or even feelings of doubt? Like, I don't think so, because again, the Bible is full of examples of people wrestling through this. And again, what James is going to argue throughout the whole book is he's arguing for real faith, not a shallow surface level, well, just put on a smile, I never have doubt or have questions kind of faith. No, James wants real practical faith. And so I love the example of the father in Mark chapter 9. If you remember that story, his son is demon possessed and convulsing and being thrown into the fire. And Jesus comes and asks the father, well, how long has this been happening for? And so look at this interaction, verses 21 to 24. This is the father speaking. He said, from childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. So we got to ask, well, was this father wavering back and forth between faith and doubt? I don't think so. The way that James describes faith and doubt is that you're trying to face both directions at the same time. So the father believed. Right? Jesus says, if I can, like if anything's possible, if you believe. So the father says, I believe. But then he talks about the weakness that he has. He says, help my unbelief. Like, Jesus, I believe that you can do this, but you got to help me believe. That's different than going to God and saying, God, give me wisdom in this trial. And then asking, God, are you really going to answer me? Is God actually good? Does God actually have my best interest in mind? This is taking too long, right? I'm going to go figure it out on my own. I don't like the answer that God's given me. No, we can go to God and say, God, would you give me wisdom? I believe that you can. Help me in my unbelief. That's being focused in the same direction, not being pulled apart in two opposite directions. And so we need godly wisdom. We need wisdom from our Heavenly Father for when we face our trials. We don't just need worldly wisdom, because the kind of wisdom that the world will offer you has nothing to say when it comes to trials that Christians will face. Now, in verses 9 to 11, then, James is going to give us an example of such trials, almost as a way to illustrate the fact that you and I are going to need godly wisdom. Verse 9 says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuit. So connected to this theme of trials and needing wisdom for trials, James uses an example of poverty and wealth. And really, I think for us living in the West, in North America, the challenges connected around money, the challenges and trials to do with poverty and wealth, that may be one of the greatest trials for us living in the West. And so here's the wisdom that we need. James says, let the lowly brother, so let the poor person boast in their exaltation. Meaning, let the poor person boast in the fact that they've actually received salvation. So what that means is when you and I, when we find ourselves in humble situations, in humble circumstances, maybe when we would be considered you know, poor or not well off or we're really struggling, God says, don't focus on that. Focus on the fact of your position in my kingdom. So a lowly brother boasts in the fact that they know Jesus, that they're an heir with Jesus. So should a lowly person, a poor person, rebel against God, become bitter, jealous, that I don't have more? No, James says, you, as a lowly person, you boast in your spiritual blessings. Then he goes on to say, let the rich boast in their humiliation. So let the rich person boast and rejoice in the fact that they've been brought low. Even Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 talks about this. It says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and he knows me. So the rich man doesn't boast in his riches. He boasts in the fact that he's actually been brought low, that he's a sinner saved by grace. He boasts in the fact that maybe his pride and his arrogance and his wealth, he boasts in the fact that he's actually been brought low enough to need salvation and recognize that need so that he can come to Jesus. James says, don't boast in your wealth, boast in that. See, the word play in verses 9 to 11 is really interesting. The word humiliation is taponosis, and I'm going to say that wrong, but whatever. It means to be made low. It's the same word for the lowly brother. James says, you lowly brothers, glory in your exalted state in the kingdom. And then he asks the rich man, glory in your lowly estate. Same word, meaning if you're rich or if you're poor, if you're a follower of Jesus, you boast in the same thing. You boast in Jesus, that you know him, that you follow him. One writer said this, as the poor brother forgets all his earthly poverty, so the rich brother forgets all his earthly riches. By faith in Christ, the two are equal. And so James then uses the example of the sun scorching the grass, the flowers fade away, meaning in the grand scheme of life, riches and wealth and possessions, they're going to fade away. They're nothing. And so James reminds us, well, don't actually boast in that. Hey, I've got a big house. Hey, I've got a big car. Hey, I've got all these toys. Hey, I've got a six-figure income. Hey, I've got money in the bank. James says, all of that is going to burn up. So don't boast in that. Boast in the fact that you know Jesus. And so even for the poor person, we don't sit around being jealous going, man, I wish I had that. I wish I had a big house. I wish I had a six-figure salary. I wish I had all these things. James says, no, don't boast in that stuff. Boast in the fact that you've been exalted with Jesus. So when a trial of poverty comes your way, you boast that you know Jesus. And when a trial of wealth comes your way, meaning this trial of wealth that will distract you from the kingdom of God, don't boast in your wealth. Boast in the fact that you've been brought low. And I know it's hard for us to view wealth as a trial, right? I think all of us, we would say, can I face that trial? But you're going to notice over and over in James warns about wealth. There's nothing inherently evil or sinful about having wealth, but James will warn. And, you know, Timothy warns and Jesus warns, the whole Bible warns about wealth, saying that it is such a distraction to the kingdom of God. Be careful. So it can be a trial. Now, why does James include that example right here, right? If we go back to the beginning, it can seem like the book of Proverbs, just James throwing out random stuff. But I don't think so. I think the attitude of both the poor and the rich brother would be the result of spiritual wisdom which they've attained by asking God. Because listen, in the world that we live in, no poor person would boast in the fact that, well, that's okay, I know Jesus. And no rich person would go, you know what, all of this stuff, it's nothing. I'm just glad that I've been brought low enough that I know Jesus. That's godly wisdom. And so the reason James uses this example in verses 9 to 11 is because it's so countercultural to what the world would offer, right? If we're going through a trial of poverty, the world would offer very different advice. And if we're going through a trial of wealth, the world would offer very different advice. The world wouldn't say, well, rejoice that you've been brought low. That's insanity. So as a person in poverty, let's say, if you're a lowly brother, James is saying, I'm not going to be upset. I'm not going to try and work the system or be bitter and jealous. I'm supposed to rejoice in the fact that I know Jesus. And really, a rich person not boasting in their riches or wealth or power or possessions, but I'm boasting that I've been brought low, that I'm a sinner saved by grace and I know Jesus. Like, the world doesn't know how to make sense of that, because that's not worldly wisdom. So that brings us to some application here. Because just remind yourself, James in this section, he says, if you need wisdom, ask for it. Ask in faith. Don't doubt, or else don't expect to receive anything from God. And then James uses this example of poverty and riches and the wisdom that we need to navigate those things. And so the first thing is this that we need to unpack is, what does godly wisdom actually look like? Because the kingdom of God operates in a much different way than the world does. I mean, even James's example of poverty and riches, it gives us a glimpse of that. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, he talks a lot about godly wisdom versus worldly wisdom. So listen to these verses out of chapters 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 1, for the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Verse 25 says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Chapter 2 says, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then verse 14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So Paul is talking about, well, here's godly wisdom and here's worldly wisdom. And he says, the cross, Christianity, the Bible sounds like foolishness to people. Except for people who are being saved by God, then it sounds like good news. Even Paul says the natural person, meaning just humanity left to ourselves, we won't accept the things of the Spirit of God because it just sounds like nonsense to us. And we're not able to understand them unless the Spirit of God begins to waken our hearts and minds. And then the wisdom of God begins to make sense and we understand. So what Paul is getting at is that this is how God operates and moves in the world. This is how God's kingdom functions. And this is why salvation seems so foolish to the rest of the world. But God, listen, God has always acted like this throughout history. And that's why Paul says the foolishness of God is actually wiser than the wisdom of men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. And if you read the Bible, this is always how God operates. Think about it. Israel, God's chosen people, a small nation that is not much to look at. I mean, even, I believe it's in Deuteronomy, it says that God chose you even though you were the weakest out of all the nations. So God could have chosen, hey, you know what? I'm going to pick Babylon or Egypt or Assyria, these mighty powerhouse nations to be my people. And he picks Israel, the smallest, insignificant nation. Think about just stories that you maybe even know from childhood, how God operates. When the Israelites come to Jericho and they're like, okay, we're going to have to conquer this city. What does God say? Hey, here's the plan. I want you to just walk around it in silence. And then on the last day, walk around it a bunch of times and then all yell, and then everybody blow their trumpets and yell, and then the walls will fall down. And you go, that sounds like foolishness, God. And yet that's how God works. Think about Gideon. Gideon, I want you to go and defeat the Midianites, these enemies of the Israelites. But before you do that, let's just kind of dwindle that army of yours down from 32,000 to 300, right? You don't want to go in with too many soldiers. And then rather than, you know, a really brilliant plan, just kind of circle them and blow your trumpet and smash your fire, and then the enemy will kill themselves. And you kind of go, God, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. You think about David and Goliath. Well, let's save Israel by sending a teenager to battle a giant with five rocks and a sling. I'm like, I don't know if that's a great idea, God. That kind of sounds like foolishness. Think about Jesus himself. God, the Savior of mankind. Who should he be born to? A king? An emperor? Let's pick poor teenage parents. How are we going to announce the birth of the Savior of the world to mankind? Let's send a bunch of angels to announce it to shepherds who were outcasts of society. How does salvation come to us? Jesus nailed to a cross. So God always does this. His wisdom, godly wisdom, seems so countercultural to the world because it is. Even Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when he unpacked, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. It was completely upside down from what anyone was expecting. How does Jesus start the Sermon on the Mount? With the Beatitudes, which literally means the blessings. Jesus is describing what a blessed life, what a blessed person looks like. And so we would think, you know, blessed are the healthy. Blessed are the wealthy. Blessed are those who have an RSP or a retirement savings. Blessed are those who are able to work. We would think that, right? That's what the world would say. What does a blessed life look like? 2,500 square feet, truck in the driveway, boat in the driveway, a camper there. That's what we think. And how does Jesus start it? Blessed are the poor in spirit. And we go, wait, what? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And we go, Jesus, that doesn't really sound like a blessed life. And then all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus zeroes in on the heart. And he flips what we think upside down. Hey, love your enemies. Jesus says, I actually want you to pray for people that want to do you harm. Don't retaliate when someone attacks you. Actually, I want you to give to the needy, but in secret. Don't announce that you're giving to the needy. Don't announce your charitable giving. Don't let anybody know when you're doing spiritual disciplines. They don't need to know. Don't accumulate possessions for yourself. Don't worry about anything. Don't judge one another. See, Jesus came and he preached a kingdom that was completely countercultural to the kingdom of this world, where we love to announce when we give to someone, where we love to show off our possessions, where we would say, blessed are the rich in spirit. And Jesus says, no. If you're going to do life in my kingdom, this is what godly wisdom looks like. It's the opposite. So one of the reasons that James tells us to ask for godly wisdom when we face trials is because we need godly wisdom so that we have a kingdom perspective of our trials. Because so often, our trials and our responses to our trials with godly wisdom will not make sense to the rest of the world. So we go to God for godly wisdom when we have cancer. And we go to God's word and it says we cast our cares onto him because he cares for us. We actually have peace about it. Whether we live or die, we belong to Jesus. And so, yes, go and whatever, get medicine, chemo, and all that kind of stuff. But when people look at that and you go, wait, you're not afraid? Whether you live or die, you're good with that? That's godly wisdom. Even as I began to think this week through this whole COVID-19 situation. Listen, the world is watching you, Christian, for how you're going to respond. So wait, you're not going to panic? And you're not going to be anxious? And you're not going to be worried, but you're just going to daily trust that Jesus is actually in control? That you're going to be respectful and you're going to obey the rules, but you're going to pray for people? You're going to take care of people's needs? You're actually going to give away the supplies that you have and share and be kind? People will go, why? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. That you're not freaked out, scrolling all day, consuming, oh, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. Really? You're just at peace with it? Any trial that you might face, you and I need God's wisdom versus the world's wisdom. For financial trials, for health trials, for relationship issues. And so we need godly wisdom. That's why James says, if you don't have it, ask for it. Because when we don't ask for godly wisdom, I know I do this, then I just turn to what the world has to offer when I face my trials. Okay, God, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I'm just going to go do what Facebook says or social media or this or that or the other thing. I'm just going to do what the world says I should do. James says you need godly wisdom. Ask God for it. Now, the second point of application is then how we ask God for wisdom. James makes it really clear. Ask God. He's willing. He gives generously to you. But if you ask God, we have to ask in faith with no doubting. We don't want to be double-minded people tossed back and forth. And so I want to encourage you, any teacher or preacher or Christian that would simply turn that verse into a formula is pretty much missing the point of what James is saying. James is not saying, ask in faith, make sure you don't doubt, and God has to give you whatever you want. James is not saying, oh, you prayed and your husband didn't get better? Well, maybe you doubted. You prayed and your financial situation didn't improve. You prayed and your cancer didn't go away. You must not have had enough faith. You doubted and so God didn't listen. That's not true. James is not prescribing a formula that you can follow to somehow manipulate God to get what you want. What James is describing is a confident trust in God, or even a resting in God, despite your outward circumstances. So when you face trials of various kinds, we come to God, we ask for wisdom to count it all joy, and then we actually rest in who God is. And we're confident that God will give us wisdom. See, a doubter is someone who lives in inner conflict between trust and distrust of God. I pray, I ask God for wisdom, I trust Him completely. And then I face adversity, and instead of trusting Him, I trust my feelings, and I give in, and I believe that, well, only my resources and cleverness can help my situation. And so I oscillate, I fluctuate between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. And James rightfully asks, how can someone like that expect to receive wisdom from God? If you receive it, you probably wouldn't even act on it. They're double-minded and unstable. And so I want to encourage you, when you go to God asking for wisdom, when you believe in faith that God is good and that He wants to give you wisdom, then you can actually rest in a confident trust that God will do what He said, even if your circumstances show otherwise. An example that I want to close with, and I love it because it shows exactly what this looks like, is in the book of Daniel. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to be thrown into the fiery furnace, if you remember, they wouldn't bow down to an idol. They said, no, we serve God. And the king says, I'm going to give you one more chance. Bow down to this idol, or I am going to throw you to your death, essentially. I'm going to throw you into a furnace. Like, that's a trial. And this was their response, Daniel 3. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. See, these men said to the king, when facing this trial, facing their death, they said, King, God can save us. God will save us. And even if he doesn't, we will not bow down. I think a prayer of faith and trust in God during a trial looks exactly like that. God, I need wisdom for this trial. I know that you can save me from this trial. I know that you will save me from this trial. But even if you don't, God, I'm still going to worship you. That's what faith looks like, right? The lens of your faith so focused on Jesus and his character that you can say that with confidence. And so my prayer for you watching is that you would be a person like that. That you would be single-minded on the glory of God and you would trust in him. That you would be a person that goes to God for wisdom often. Godly wisdom to do life in his kingdom now. That you would be a person who comes to the end of themselves and cries out to God for wisdom when facing trials. That you would be steadfast, single-minded on Jesus. And that during trials you would have this faith and confidence that God can save you, he will save you, and even if he doesn't, he's still worthy. He's still worthy of praise because of who he is. So let's pray together. Jesus, I just thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that it encourages us, that it challenges us, that it convicts us. You are a good God who speaks to us through your word. And God, I thank you that like James says, that if we lack wisdom, and all of us lack godly wisdom. But James says, if we lack wisdom, we can actually go to you, and you are a God who gives wisdom generously and without reproach. God, I thank you that you're a God who responds to us when we cry out to you. And so I pray that we would be people of faith that ask for wisdom and don't flip-flop back and forth, trusting you and not trusting you. That God, we would have a rock-solid faith that says, yes, God can save us from this trial. Yes, he will save us from this trial. And even if he doesn't, I trust him. God, even in this world that we're living in now, God, that when we're praying for people and we're concerned about this virus, that we would pray and we would go, God can stop this virus. God will stop this virus. And even if he doesn't, he's worthy. That live or die, we belong to Jesus. So God, that is godly wisdom and we are asking for it. So I just pray now that throughout this week, we would often turn to you, asking for wisdom and trusting that you're going to give it to us. And so we just pray all of this in your mighty name. Amen.